His birthday was in 1 week, so they had time, so they got together and planned out the whole event. There is going to be pizza, cake, balloons, and gifts. On the day of the party, the five of them assembled together in one of their homes and hid. After a period of time, nobody arrived. They started whispering to one another, and one friend asked another, "Are you sure you gave him the right time and place?" To which the other friend replies, "I thought you invited him." You guessed it. As it turns out, after all of their planning and the desire to keep the celebration a secret, no one had actually invited the birthday boy. As it turns out, even if they had, he was out of town on a business trip and wouldn't have been able to have made it anyway. So you can guess that this was an anticlimactic party. The guest of honor wasn't even invited. They ate their food and went home. For many churchgoers, this is reality. Many in the world come to church, interact with believers, sing some Christian music, hear someone speak on something that has impressed them from the scriptures that week, sing again, and then go back to their homes. They don't even think about inviting God to be present through his Spirit. They effectively have the party without him, even though he himself is the guest of honor. This is not, however, the biblical portrait of the church. The biblical church is a spiritual community. Not in the vague spiritual sense that the world uses that word. When you go to church, someone might say to you, "Oh, are you spiritual?" We use it in different ways than they do. The church is spiritual in the sense that she is begun by, sustained by, populated by the Holy Spirit of God himself. The church is a community of the Holy Spirit. And so this evening, I want to look at three particular aspects of the church as a spiritual entity. I want to look at the church being filled with the Spirit, and the church empowered by the Spirit, and then the church united in the Spirit. So one of the important hallmarks of the church is its Spirit-filled nature. J.I. Packer writes that the church is essentially not an organization, but an organism, the Spirit-baptized body of Christ. Not an organization, but an organism. We do not assemble on Sundays merely to interact with each other. We have not simply come to observe. We come to participate in the worship of the living God. Church is not a social club. We have come to participate. The church, according to Scripture, is not even a religious club. A voluntary association of like-minded Christians who cultivate friendships and engage in common tasks or joint projects. The church, rather, is, as Edmund Clowney, it's an institution of Christ and the Spirit, formed by his power and governed by his word. We cannot, of course, deny the material aspects of life, but we have to put the priority on the spiritual aspects. The visible church in the world today and the world throughout history is a mixed bag. The Gospels tell us as much. The church is going to be, the visible church is going to be a mixture, the wheat and tares, for example. But the church invisible, the actual church, that which is made up purely of believers and all believers, is different. All saved people are in the church, and only saved people are in it. The church is always going to have enemies, without and within. Jesus says in Luke 17, we looked at this morning in Sunday school, it is impossible for offenses not to come. You're going to have difficulties. So the local church, unfortunately, as we read in Matthew 13, is going to contain wheat and weeds, wheat and tares. But the universal church, the church invisible, as it's called by some theologians, is composed entirely of sheep. The local church has wolves. The local church has false brethren. The local church will have unbelievers, and as Jude says, those who creep in from the outside. But Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, calls Christ the master builder. He is the foundation of the church, and implying that he is the builder of the church. It is his church, after all. We are the church, but we're the church of Christ. We're his church. And as a spiritual builder, by default, what he builds is a spiritual building with spiritual stones. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not like a contractor who builds a home and then leaves it vacant for the owners, the new owners, to then fill in. Unless the Spirit himself takes up residence and fills the vacuum in our hearts where sin was, evil is going to creep right back in. The Spirit is the life of the church. No Spirit, no church. You may have a church in name. You think of the Church of Scientology, for example. But not a church in the biblical sense. Not a church characterized by the working of the Holy Spirit. Not a church following Christ. The great spiritual vitality of the church is not the go-getters. It's not an amazing vision from the elders. It's not the most eloquent or the most beautiful people. The great spiritual vitality in the church is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 that the body of Christ is one in spirit. This is one of the primary identifications for the church, that we're one in spirit. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." I was once asked the question, what are you doing in your life that would be absolutely ridiculous if God didn't exist? It made me think about certain ways that the Christian's life must be different from the world. In one sense, everything that happens within the sphere of the church ought to be ridiculous if God didn't exist. Without the triune God at the center of our lives, without him at the center of our worship, everything we do, say, and think is going to be incomprehensible. Or it ought to be. That's how it should be. Without the Spirit, prayer would be ridiculous. A Sunday worship would be absurd. And yet, as much of a truism as that may sound like, if we look at our own actions periodically, sometimes we act like the church is merely a social club or a religious club. You look at poorly attended prayer meetings. You look at churches split by petty interpersonal differences, grumblings about minor differences, gossiping, and the list could go on. See, if the church were merely just a social club or a special interest group, we wouldn't need large swaths of the New Testament scriptures. We could just run the church like a business, and we wouldn't need to pray or consult the Bible on any number of a large set of topics. God forbid anything happen here, remotely close to that. The church is not a business. I think we know that, but it needs to be said. And we can't run it like a business. We can have business meetings, but we dare not run it as if it were anything other than a community of Spirit-filled believers. The church, I have to say it again, is a spiritual community. The church is where God has placed his Holy Spirit. And it's where he works within the sphere of the church. The church is the fulfillment of the plan of God to dwell among his people. This theme started way back in the Garden of Eden, where God walked and communed with his creatures. But after the fall, the fellowship was broken. God then instituted in the Mosaic Law a means by which this alienation could be lessened through animal sacrifices. In the midst of a holy and a pure people, God condescended to set his glory in the tabernacle and the temple. But as we all know, this was short-lived. Finally, God promised Ezekiel that one day his people would have new hearts, and God's instructions would be written directly on those hearts. It would be then, and only then, that God could finally dwell and walk among his people again. And Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, says this is fulfilled. He says, "In what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So not only is the church spirit-filled, made up of spirit-filled people, the church is spirit-empowered. When we begin looking at the scriptural data, how the Spirit of God acts in the church, frankly, the information, the amount of it is staggering. Everett Ferguson, in his book on the church, lists no fewer than 15 aspects of the church in which the Spirit is operational. I really want to provide a brief survey at this point of the New Testament information. At Pentecost, the Spirit instituted the New Testament church. And so the Spirit populates the church. The Spirit speaks in the church. He carried along the prophets and apostles as they wrote Scripture. So when Scripture is read, the Holy Spirit continues to work through the inspired writers to strengthen the body of Christ. We hear in Revelation a sevenfold refrain. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what? Listen to what? What the Spirit is saying to the churches. We can't argue that the Spirit isn't still saying things to us because we read the same words. The Spirit speaks to the church. The Spirit commissions. In Acts chapter 13, Luke writes that Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit, sent out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we are still benefiting from their missionary journeys today. The Spirit gives assurance of God's indwelling presence. John writes in 1 John 3, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." That's how we know we have an indwelling Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is a guarantee of our salvation. Again, John writes in chapter 14 of his gospel, "He," that's the Holy Spirit, "shall abide with you forever." Will abide with you forever. Next, the Spirit gives joy, even in the presence of the most adverse circumstances. For example, Paul and Barnabas, again in Acts chapter 13, as they're persecuted, as they're driven out from city after city for preaching the gospel, nevertheless, Luke writes, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 13, verse 52. In Acts chapter 20, the Spirit makes overseers in the church. The Spirit comforts. The Spirit multiplies the churches. In Acts 9, And we read, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Next, the Spirit empowers the church. Believers in the New Testament were especially empowered by the Spirit to go beyond the limits of their innate human abilities, to, for the express purpose of carrying out the God-ordained mission that had been given to them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in the words of Christ, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's the Holy Spirit that gives to men and women courage to speak the word of the Lord with boldness and encouragement to carry out the task that God has them to do, regardless of the consequences. Believers around the world, today, and I guarantee you tomorrow and the day after, are undergoing persecution. But if they have the Spirit of the Lord, they have power. They have encouragement. They have the comfort of the third person of the Trinity. And instead of shying back, they have the ability to testify that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they are losing their lives for it. You and I don't, we have difficulty grasping this, that there are people who are willing to kill other believers, who are willing to kill Christians because they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they are saying, I choose rather to serve Christ, even if that means I will lose my life. See, these are not just academic aspects. These aren't just studies in an old book. These are very real truths that we would do well to learn in this day and age. The Holy Spirit empowers the church. Next, we see, moving on, that the Spirit intercedes. And we read in Romans 8, verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit glorifies God in Christ. As we read earlier this evening, verse 21 of Ephesians 3, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We'll come back to this text in just a few minutes. The Spirit gives life to Scripture. This Scripture is God-breathed, Paul writes in his second epistle to Timothy. The second last aspect of the Spirit's work in the church I want to look at this evening in a little bit of detail is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the inner transformer of human lives. The Spirit is the one who acts through the preaching of the gospel to separate individuals from the world and separate them to God so that they and we no longer indulge immoral behaviors that we dealt in before we were saved. Now, the Spirit breaks down attitudes that are hostile to God. James writes in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? James is writing that the Spirit who lives within every believer is telling us that if you're a friend of God, you are, by default, an enemy of the world. If you're a friend of the world, the converse is true. You are an enemy of God. John Owen writes, a man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit. We need God the Holy Spirit in us to mortify, to put sin to death within us. And that is one of the reasons he's the Holy Spirit. He produces holiness within us. One activity of the Spirit in the church was skipped in this list because I want to focus a little bit more on it. So the church is Spirit-filled, the church is Spirit-empowered, but especially the church is Spirit-united. The church, as I've said a few times already this evening, is a heavenly, is a spiritual entity. Yes, we're composed of individuals in whom the Spirit lives. The church is certainly no less than a community of believers, but certainly it is more. The church is a spiritual community. The church partakes of unseen spiritual realities. Everett Ferguson again writes that the Holy Spirit is in the community because he is in the individual members. But it's also true that the Spirit is in the church, and one receives the Spirit through connection with the Spirit-filled community. Every single believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He is ministering to and on behalf of us on a consistent basis. But in our radically individualistic society, we often stop right there. It is more comfortable for us to work out our own faith in fear and trembling, and also in private. But the Spirit joins us to Christ, and therefore to those who are Christ's. Now, this is a very interesting and sometimes neglected theme as we look at the church, that we are knit, bonded together. And especially as we look at one of these ways that we see this is in the believer's resurrection that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." There is a radically communal nature to Christianity. We are joined together to the extent that Paul writes to the Corinthians that when we're raised together. And we'll be presented together. Paul, this great apostle and preacher who wrote under the authorship of the Holy Spirit, much of the New Testament, says that he is going to be presented to Christ with the Corinthians. Some of the most surprising bunch of believers you'll come across. We're raised and presented together. There isn't some kind of elitism. There isn't a hierarchy. He says he will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. This is something that we frequently and adeptly lose track of. We're saved as individuals, but we're saved to serve in the church, as an army, as a united force. If we're Christ's and we're all united to him, then we must be united to each other. It has to happen that way. The Spirit accomplishes this. And as such, we serve together and we will be raised and presented together. Another argument for the community of believers as opposed to some kind of collection of lone ranger Christians is that it's impossible to carry out so many of the commands in Scripture in private. Take the Beatitudes, for example, in Matthew 5. Is it possible to be meek, to be merciful, to be a peacemaker, or to be persecuted when you're off by yourself? I'd argue that as Jesus spoke these sayings, he intended his audience to put these words into practice in an assembly, in a body of believers. And how about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? I have to admit, it would be hard to demonstrate peace by yourself. The same goes with patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and so on. We're made as believers to be built together into a dwelling place for God. Built together. The church assembled is where the Spirit does his work. And is this why you, is this why I, is this the reason that we come to church? To see the Spirit working in the church? Or do you come to church every Sunday simply because that's what's done on a Sunday? Are you a churchgoer because your parents were? Or do you come craving a spiritual bond with your Lord and with his people? Now, we've looked at many ways that the Spirit of God works in the church, how he fills and empowers the church and unites us. So I'd like to look at a few implications. It's all academic unless we can put this into practice. So if the Holy Spirit is so active and so involved, as we've seen, in the life of the church, it must be important for us to live in this light, in this reality, to recognize that there is more than just a physical dimension to we who come together every Sunday. There is more than just walking through a door and sitting down and hearing somebody talk, singing some music. There is a spiritual element that is more important, because the church is a spiritual entity. I would just like to quickly enumerate six implications of a spiritually grounded church. And the first of those is that we must minister in the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. How do I go about our church ministry? May I suggest that you bear in mind the words of the Lord to the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 4, verse 6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." If you're seeking to carry out a spiritual ministry with physical means, you're going to fail. And you might be able to fake it for a while, but you won't make it to the end. If we are involved in a spiritual ministry, we need spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare, as Paul says, are not carnal, but they are mighty. We need spiritual tools. We need the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of him to carry out spiritual tasks. Evangelism is a spiritual task. Teaching the word in Sunday school, even in the nursery. It's a spiritual task, and spiritual strengthening is required. The Spirit grants gifts to the church, and even though there are a multitude of them, there is still one Spirit that stands behind them. It's the Spirit who gives wisdom, knowledge, or faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that these gifts are not the manifestation of human skill or ability. They're the manifestation of the Spirit, explicitly for the strengthening of the church of Christ. The second implication of the church being a spiritual unity is that we must acknowledge the Spirit's rule in our lives. Our first unity must be not just interpersonal friendships, but it must be in the Spirit. There's no sense in a church incorporating or having business meetings if we're not unified first and foremost in the Spirit of Christ. We must recognize the equality of all believers, since we all possess one and the same Spirit. The diversity of the body, as Paul writes, and again in 1 Corinthians 12, doesn't exalt one part above the other. Just because you might have a more prominent or less prominent role doesn't mean you are more or less important in the eyes of the Lord. The third implication of a spiritual church is that we must worship spiritually. It's easy, I'll say this personally, it's easy to slip into a mere performance religion. It's the easiest thing to do. Sometimes the church sings today some songs and some hymns that just rolls off the tongues. It spills out of our mouths and splashes onto the floor because it's not projected from the heart. It comes merely from the voice. Of course, we have to be cautious. Emotions can be easily faked. Jonathan Edwards wrote a magnificent essay on what he calls religious affections. He calls it an essay, but really it's a medium-sized book. The first section talks about the nature of emotions and their importance in worship. The second section gives signs of no certainty that they're genuinely from the Spirit. And the third gives characteristics or affections or emotions, as we call them today, that truly do arise from the work of the Lord in the heart of the believer. The fourth implication is that we must listen to the Spirit and listen to Him alone. The church has one teacher, and he is Christ. Churches must hear what Jesus, through the Spirit, says to them. Christ, of course, is the source of revelation. He is the truth. And the spiritually minded will recognize his teachings. We, as human teachers, must constantly appeal for verification to his message, to the same Spirit that teaches those who wrote the scriptures. We have to constantly evaluate that our message is lining up with the message of Christ. And if it is not, we must constantly reevaluate. We must test the spirits that are at large in the world. And not every claimed manifestation of the Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And we have to be careful. You have to be very careful. The easiest test of that, of course, is does this bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ? If this is a claimed manifestation of the Spirit and it says nothing about Christ, be wary. If it says nothing about Christ's work on the cross, about his salvation that is offered to believers, that is offered to anyone, be careful. If it's a work, a claimed work of the Spirit that seems to be drawing attention to fellow human beings, be careful. Be careful. And be careful, I would urge you, from a distance. Stay far away. Test the spirits. Test to see that they are from the Lord. The fifth implication, very, very quickly, do not quench the Spirit. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. This isn't saying that God isn't omnipotent, but we must work with the Spirit in us. Our salvation is important, and the Spirit is striving within us. And we must as well strive with sin. We must allow him to work in us, even if it is occasionally uncomfortable or painful. Give him significant latitude in your life. Cooperate with him. The sixth implication is do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We must leave behind all our known sin. We must repent of everything that dishonors our Savior. We must strive forward to perfection in the empowerment and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. As we draw to a conclusion, let's turn again briefly to the passage that was read before us this evening in Ephesians chapter 3. I'd like to zero in on verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, and this is the only place that he writes it, but he writes that God is glorified in the church and through Christ. Paul writes that in this section that there's a power at work in the church that's able to do more than we can possibly imagine. I like the piling up of these adjectives. Now to him in verse 20. It's not just now to him who is able to do more. It's not just to him who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, but it's to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Some of us have some pretty wild imaginations, but God tops it. God can top your wild imagination. God is at work through his Spirit in us and is therefore able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Because, as he says, there's a power that works within us. And that is the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's a power of the Spirit at work in our hearts. This power, Paul is going to repeat, is the power that's according to which God acts. It's not an external force, it's at work within us. This power that the Spirit brings is present in human lives when Christ indwells, when the Holy Spirit is operative inside our hearts and energizing the church from the inside. So as Paul writes, the church is the sphere of God's outworking purpose on earth. And even in heaven, even in glory, we are going to have the task of proclaiming the manifold wisdom of God. The church never takes glory to itself. The church's goal is to give praise and glory to God, which is one of the goals of the Holy Spirit, to give praise and glory to God. And to that end, the church is empowered. P.T. O'Brien writes that the church is the masterpiece of his grace. And this isn't going to stop in glory. It's going to continue for the rest of eternity, for all ages and all generations. We see that in verse 21. It would seem that God will only be perfectly glorified in the church when it fully shares in his glory. So remember, as we go throughout this week, as we begin another week, God and his infinite power is at work within us, not just individually, but corporately in the church. Bear it in mind as we reassemble on Wednesday, next Sunday, and from now on. If you belong to Christ, he lives in your heart and empowers you through the Holy Spirit. Again, not just individually. We are his church. We are the body. We are united and knit together if we are indeed his. So we must praise him. Praise him that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can even imagine. And that is according to the power that is at work within us. And glory be to him in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.